Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written that you might be interested in and tell you how to access them. Over the years, I have done a good deal of writing to prepare resources that I think should be helpful to you, our listeners. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored. One of them co-authored with my daughter, The Finality of Jesus Christ. It's a very important book. And if anybody will let the scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. We continue our exposition of the book of Revelation. We're in the middle of chapter 14. We pick up with verse 9. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast or its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured out full strength into the cup of his wrath." What'll happen? They will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. What'll happen? And the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. What'll happen? There will be no rest day or night for those who worship the beast in its image, or for anyone who receives the mark of its name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. We talked a little about that just as our last program was ending, the consequences. In verse 11, it talks about the smoke of their torment will rise forever and ever. You know, some have argued that perhaps we take hell too literally. They say that in an effort to protect the sensibilities of tender souls. So some want to take it very figuratively and tone it down a little. But folks, the scriptures are too firm on that teaching to discharge it, because it's unpleasant to our sensibilities. Well, in this case, time and time again in the New Testament, where hell is referred to, it seems that we're to understand it literally. And as I like to point out, even if it's not literal, it refers to a reality that only such language can make impressive. You don't want to go there. The imagery is used to elevate our understanding of the terrors of hell if it's not to be taken literally. God wants us to understand that hell is a place of everlasting torment, whatever literal shape it takes. So understand, if anyone imagines that once this life is ended, your soul is just annihilated, you just kind of go to sleep. Well, my friend, whoever you are, if you're listening to me, listen to God's word. Lose that myth. Lose it quickly. Death, some people like to advertise, as the last terror you must face. Not according to the scriptures, and the scriptures represent the revelation of God. I think he would know, don't you? If you reject Christ, my friend, a fate worse than you imagine is yet to come. I implore you not to stick your head in the sand. Get your ears open. Listen to God. Don't listen to me. I'm just teaching the word of God. Don't try to enjoy your best life here and thinking annihilation of the soul is the worst that can happen, and you're okay with it. Or imagine, with about 1 out of 4 Americans, I understand, that you will be reincarnated and returned to life as a dog or a squirrel or a house cat. What errant nonsense! What are the consequences of aligning with the beast, the false prophet? No rest day or night, but a writhing in agony forevermore. Is that over-the-top punishment, some might ask? Well, friends, God is the only referee in the universe who fully understands the flagrance, the awfulness of human sin. And of all human wickedness, none can be worse, none, than trampling in the blood of His Son, who came into the world to redeem us of our sins. And if we didn't need redeemed, why on earth or heaven would God allow His Son to come into the world in the form of a human being, to accept our flesh, to enter into it, and to die so horribly for our sins? You know, God, not me, says justice requires that scale of punishment. And who are we to debate morals and ethics with a holy God? What futile purpose would that serve? Oh, someone says, Jim, if God is that harsh, I don't want to serve Him anyway. Well, hey, friend, God will give you your petulant wishes, and in hellish torment you can yell curses at Him for all eternity. But I'll tell you something, nobody day or night will be listening, and not the slightest ray of grace will interrupt your everlasting darkness and torment. So you have it your way. But for believers during the tribulation, there rings out in John's vision a voice of great comfort for those who are then being put through hell on earth by Satan and the beast and the false prophet, that unholy false trinity. Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Verse 13. This is an encouragement for those who will yet die as martyrs under the cruel dominion of the Antichrist. Blessed is a comforting assurance that something much better awaits them, a glory so great that the sufferings they are yet to endure during this awful time are not worthy to be compared to the glory in store for them, as the Apostle Paul told Christian sufferers in Romans 8. There's the great painkiller. Now this does not mean that those saints yet to suffer martyrdom at the hands of the Antichrist will be more blessed than all the martyrs before them, or saints in general who have passed on. It's simply a word of encouragement that while there is still much suffering ahead, those saints are to rest assured that great blessing is in store for them, so persevere through it all. Right now, they may seem to count for nothing, or it may seem that they are forgotten by God. But in reality, before God rings down the curtain on history, they will march into the kingdom of Christ in a parade of inexpressible triumph. Yes, verse 13 says the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, they will rest from their labor. That's a very sweaty Greek word, by the way. For their deeds, their godly Christian deeds, will follow them into the presence of Christ. There a lavish entrance, I repeat, is prepared for those who finish with a martyr spirit. That word labor, I commented on it. Sweaty word. For believers who are sold out for Christ, this world is a trial and a burden. I don't mean every day and every way, but I'll tell you, once you've lived as long as I have, you are glad that it will be over. When we go to be with Him, all that is ended. Rest at last, when our trials are ended and all of our labors are set aside. What John sees next, as the revelation anticipates for their encouragement, is the grand re-entry of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees Him coming to the scene of His humiliation and His execution at the hands of the world filled with that Antichrist spirit, that spirit that has scorned and persecuted God's people through the centuries. When He returns, He is coming physically, visibly, and gloriously to finish the job of our redemption and the judgment of the world. When after His death and resurrection, our Lord ascended back to heaven in a cloud in the sight of His first disciples, an angel assured them that Jesus would physically return in glory, just as they had seen Him depart. Well, in this vision, John sees that very re-entry, Christ returning on a cloud in glory. Verse 14, I looked. There before me was a white cloud. Seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. As promised, John sees Jesus returning in power and glory to harvest the earth of the seed He planted, attended by His angelic harvesters, Matthew 13:30-39. He sees one like to a son of man. That phraseology is allusive to language in Daniel's vision, chapter 7. The identity of that son of man is Jesus Christ. Daniel 7:7-14. The son of man in Daniel is a title that was taken up as a messianic, a messiah title by Jesus Himself during His earthly ministry. It's a title that tacitly acknowledges both His human side through the incarnation, as well as His office as the messiah or the God-man. The crown of gold is symbolic of His victorious kingship. The sharp sickle in His hand is an instrument of harvesting. The harvest is the vineyard of the godless. Sharp would imply efficient in its harvesting work. Harvest is an Old Testament image of the activity of judgment. Remember in Matthew 13, the parable of the tares. In that parable, you will remember, the tares are harvested before the wheat is gathered in. So what we have here is a visionary anticipation for our encouragement, before John relates in more dramatic and graphic detail how the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, and their evil empire, Babylon the Great, come to their bitter end. That will come about just before the appearance of Jesus Christ. When He appears, He will physically establish the kingdom of God on earth, and a millennial reign, a 1,000-year, if it's literal, a 1,000-year reign on the present earth. And after that will be the descent of the new heavens and the new earth, when time as we know it shall be no more. Well, then another angel, verse 15, came out of the temple in John's vision, and he called in a loud voice to him who was sitting upon the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe, is dried up and withered." Many angels, or groups of angels, we notice have appeared. All this has to mean is that in this particular vision, John sees another angel distinct from the ones he's previously seen. This voice does not mean that the Lord of glory is taking His orders from angels. It only means that through angels, who are God's ministers, He is taking His cues from the Father, who has reserved knowledge of the exact time for Himself. Ripe simply means the fullness of time has come. It means the cup of human wickedness has reached the brim of evil, so that in God's plan the time is ripe. Right for harvesting the wheat and the grain of the earth and gathering them into His barn, so to speak. This figure of speech stresses the fact that in God's sovereign rule of history, everything is ordered. Everything has its time and place. Folks, we do not live in a closed system of laws where there is just natural cause and effect with no outside interference, like from God, for example. That's pretty much the worldview of modern science. The relentless march of history, on the contrary, is divinely controlled. It has a purpose, and it has a destination. And when God's sovereign purposes are fully mature, ripe, judgment will occur. Not a day early, not a dime short, then and only then. So he who was sitting upon the cloud, verse 16, swung his sickle over the earth. and the earth was harvested. With that done, now comes the season to purge the world of the wicked by an onslaught of Egyptian-like plagues on a vastly enlarged scale and intensity. Verse 17, another angel appears. He came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Here and in the next verse, we have angelic harvesters sent by God to cut down and gather up the wicked for burning. The metaphor changes now from harvesting grain to harvesting grapes. Why? That's probably because grape imagery is more suitable to conveying the bloodiness of the judgment, and it will be bloody. Verse 18, still another angel who had charge of fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." Now, all of this is highly symbolic. Fire is an image of a consumptive agent scouring and cleansing the earth of the rebellious. This angel is going forth probably from the altar of incense. The altar of incense, you remember, is symbolic of the prayers of God's holy people. The image of a fire-bearing angel evokes the notion of the wrath of God going forth in response to the prayers of God's people in the service of justice and the destruction of sinners. Verse 19, the angel swung his sickle on the earth and gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of wrath. Here's a new image of wrath, a grape harvest, for its fruits evoke the sight of blood. May talk about that word wrath for a minute. Divine emotions are analogous, folks, to human emotions. But human emotions, because of the sinful passions that rule us sinful human beings, are excessive. They regularly overshoot their proper boundaries. But God's emotions, part of the image of God in us, are always pure, rightly directed, exercised, and measured. God's wrath is never out of bounds. It's never misplaced as to its target, like ours tend to be. So verse 20, we read, they were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horse's bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. In that part of the world, and still today, where grapes are grown, harvested grapes are thrown into a pit or a winepress. Vineyard workers would trample them with their bare feet to press the grape juice out of them. And that juice pressed out of the grapes is caught in a catch basin and stored. That is a very picturesque image of God's wrath pressing upon the wicked. The juice is likened to their blood. Lad says, a radical judgment that crushes every vestige of evil and hostility to the reign of God. I think it expresses, in symbolic terms, the depth of human wickedness, as well as the intensity of holy indignation that in mercy has been restrained by God until the time is ripe and has been stored up against human rebellion and contempt for God's mercy and his offer of saving grace. Interestingly, the 1600 stadia is just about the length of the land of Palestine, 184 miles. That figure then may symbolize the human hatred of that land, and divine retribution against those who target it for destruction. The idea is that just as the blood of saints that the wicked have shed has been a veritable bath, so in retribution, God will cause their blood to be shed like a deep river. Again, folks, how many times have I said it? I love to say it. In the end, we win. We win big. And in the interim, we have the help of Almighty God. As the prophecy teacher said, these prophecies are not given to scare us, they're given to prepare us. Even if in the process you and I may be called to die for Christ, nothing can prevent us from living in glory with Christ, from ruling and reigning with Christ, from overcoming those who once overcame us. So, let's all resolve, by grace, through faith, to take up our crosses and follow Jesus wherever they may lead. Friends, be encouraged, for as the German poet said, though the mills of God's justice grind slowly, in the end they grind surely and exceeding small. The Bible teaches us that God is glorified in His grace, but He's also glorified in His justice, just as He is in His grace. Now in this world we may be the tail, but the day is coming when the tail will wag the dogs. Some called kings are really curs, but in the end, I would say, God will reveal all the ain'ts as saints, and He will cause those who bore the cross to wear the crown. If this were a movie, it would be an epic happy ending, a storyline the likes of which there is no comparison in all human literature. But what we have here in Revelation is no film. It is history anticipated. It is history coming to its foreordained conclusion. It is paradise lost, finally, becoming paradise restored. My friends, remember this. God is not a spectator of events. He is the sovereign orchestrator of history, and He works all circumstances into the fabric of His perfect plan. That's despite every effort of Satan and his evil allies and his evil empire, Babylon the Great, to twist them to his taste. Now some might say, well, Jim, I don't really understand. I've always been taught that the saints, the church, was going to be raptured before the tribulation, not after. I thought we weren't going to have to go through all of this hell we call the Great Tribulation, that we would escape that. And I'm here to tell you that I don't think that's true. Understand, folks, I was born and bred in that tradition, and I went, of course, to a seminary in which I was further deeply indoctrinated in that position. But going all through seminary, I was troubled, along with a great many of my student colleagues, about what we perceived to be the very, very thin basis for that idea, that the church will be raptured, caught up before the Great Tribulation. It's just really thin. What has given it so much popularity? One thing was the old Scofield Bible. The other thing is that in the Western world, but particularly in America, we just don't like the idea of suffering. It scares us. It scares me. I don't want it. But listen, the people of God from a time immemorial have gone through suffering, and they still are, all over the world. Right now, even as I speak, people are dying and bleeding, not to mention other suffering, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. No. I think that is a bogus doctrine. I don't mean that those who teach it are bad people. They are not. They're some of the finest people that you could imagine. But I personally just happen to believe that they are wrong. So I've been mentioning the church in the midst of the tribulation, and I believe the church is there. I believe the Jewish people will come to Christ during this tribulation period, and maybe some Gentiles also. But the point is, when this comes about, when the clock of God moves down to this tribulation period, the church will be there, Jew and Gentile. Israel, in its largest sense, the whole flock of God, the one flock of God. There's not going to be, as I was taught, Israel and the church, and never the twain shall meet. That, too, I understand as completely wrong. So, there you have my view on it. You may not agree with my view. Let's not break fellowship over that view. That's my understanding. I wrestled with it for years and years, resisted teaching the book of Revelation because of my wrestlings. But eventually that's where I came out, and that's where I am. So you will understand my point of view if you haven't understood it already. I've mentioned it before. Well, dear friends, it's not given to scare us. It's given to prepare us. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.